Well, good morning. What a privilege to be here in this outpost of civilization in the wild, wild west, here in Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's wonderful to be here with friends, wonderful to be here with the faculty and the students of this institution, wonderful to be here with the Southern Baptist State Executive Directors gathered here for their meeting, and especially a privilege to be here with your esteemed president, Dr. Adam Greenway, who is now my cherished colleague in the Council of Seminary Presidents. Dr. Greenway and I share a lot in common. For one thing, we're both graduates of Samford University in Birmingham. And when I was looking at the history recently of that institution, founded in 1846, so the Southern Baptist Convention was 1 year old, I found the reference to the fact that there were those who were hoping that the young college would help Baptists on the frontier. Where was that? Tuscaloosa. The frontier was moving, and eventually it became Natchez and Vicksburg, and eventually it became Fort Worth, and now it's the world. But interesting days. We are not here by accident, and we are not here reluctantly. I'm very proud to be here at Southwestern, and indeed, over the course of the entire history of this institution and most of the history of Southern Seminary, we have been partner institutions in a great cause. For nearly a half century, Southern Seminary served alone Southern Baptists, but Southern Baptists need a constellation of seminaries serving them in the great cause. The great purpose of raising up the next generation of ministers and pastors, preachers and missionaries and servants of the church. And not only that, the Southern Baptist Convention is, as you might have noted, big and many. It's one of God's blessings. And there are different kinds of Southern Baptists who show up in different kinds of places but aren't as different as they sometimes think themselves to be. There's a great commonality. But there's also something about the strength of the Southern Baptist Convention in the several different personalities. And you walk on this campus and you see the portraits on the wall, and let me tell you, you got your share of personalities. So does Southern Seminary. And we not only have the blessing of those personalities, we share the burden of history. In the history of a great denomination, we're glad to serve together. I want to encourage you as the faculty of this institution. You're in a great and historic school at a very strategic and important time. I want you to know, more is depending on you than you think, because we are headed into winds that are going to call for the greatest steadfastness and teaching of any generation of Southern Baptists. You're not here by accident. You're here for a purpose. And students, what a great time to be at Southwestern Seminary. What a great time to be studying in an institution that is committed to God's word and is committed to the gospel and committed to training preachers, teachers, missionaries, and all those who will serve the church. What a great time to be here in your generation, and most people your age have no idea what such a school would be, much less why you would be here, but you know. And I pray that through you the world will know the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing time. The characters who've served as presidents of Southern and Southwestern have always had interesting relationships, especially when the schools were the only two schools serving the SBC. Again, for about 50 years, almost, it was Southern alone. And then Southern actually, in many ways, welcomed the development of the seminary in Fort Worth, the seminary in Texas. Texas Baptists, the way I look at it, Texas Baptists are about a third of Baptists, if you count them. And Texas count them. Texans count everything. And I guess if you start out counting cattle, you end up counting everything. And that's a pretty much a Southern Baptist inflection, to be honest. But over the course of those years, there have been some titanic figures who served in the role as the president of these seminaries, and they've had some, I think it's fair to say, titanic relationships. But you know, they helped to define the SBC together. And that's what's really important. E.Y. Mullins and L.R. Scarborough together helping to define the SBC in a crucial time in the early decades of the 20th century. Duke McCall and Robert Naylor in the crucial years during the Cold War and thereafter, coming to the end of the 20th century, and I look to that same partnership with Dr. Adam Greenway. And of course, he is part of Southern Seminary too, and always will be, and there's something very special about that. And we got Southwesterners at Southern. We too believe in evangelism and missions. And we also enjoy being able to tease one another about this. I'm very thankful for the state executive directors here in chapel this morning. I tell the students on my campus, you've got to recognize, I don't know who I am except for how Southern Baptists have ministered to me, shaped me, molded me, encouraged me, deployed me at every stage of my life. And that includes, very importantly, the state conventions. I was born in Florida, and the Florida Baptist Convention became a massive influence on my life. I was a royal ambassador, went to RA camp at Lake Yale, and it was actually in that experience I came first to know a call to ministry. It was on commitment day right there at Lake Yale, where every Baptist boy always wanted to be. It was a bunch of Baptist boys and a bunch of alligators, and camp director's job was to keep us apart. And that's a bad phone call to have to make. But nonetheless, on commitment day, it was a strange experience. I was a young Christian, and when the call was given to ministry, something just happened in my heart. And I was 9. I was a pretty self-conscious 9-year-old. I thought, this isn't supposed to happen in the heart of a 9-year-old. Who are you? You're an idiot. Don't say anything. But nonetheless, I filled out the card. And years later, my boyhood pastor sent me that card as a reminder of the fact that he knew something he didn't know. I did not know he knew. And that was another validation of God's call in my life. Went to a state Baptist school in Alabama. And Alabama Baptist rescued me because I ended up there and did not have enough money to go there, and found that out the third week into the term. And I went in to see the registrar, and he said, where are you from? I said, Florida. And he said, well, we have some very special scholarships reserved for Alabama Baptist students. And my face fell. I really believed God wanted me to be there. I thought I had everything worked out. It just wasn't working out. Third week of class is a bad time to find it's not working out. And I'll never forget the registrar of Samford University looking at me and saying, well, how long you been here? I said, I came here for orientation and all the rest. I guess I've been here about a month. He said, a month? That makes you an Alabama Baptist. And he said, have you joined a church? I said, actually, I have joined an Alabama Baptist church. He said, you're an Alabama Baptist. Welcome to the scholarship. And without that, I would never have been able to continue my studies at Samford. Wouldn't have gone to Southern. Came to Southern Seminary. And again, the generosity of Southern Baptist channeled through the cooperative program was such that I knew at the time I was able to receive an education that others would envy all over the world, and I couldn't afford what it was worth by any means. But by the generosity of Southern Baptists, I could afford to press through in order to prepare for ministry. I went to be editor of the Christian Index, serving the state convention there in Georgia, the third state convention, which I had a genetic relationship, and of course later in Kentucky, with the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I can just tell you that the Southern Baptist Convention is the proverbial bumblebee. According to the laws of thermodynamics and aerodynamics, it should not fly, but it does. And so you take all these different parts, autonomous general Baptist bodies, association state conventions, and the Southern Baptist Convention, and frankly, We don't talk enough about what it means to have the polity that we believe is based upon Scripture, but it does work, the bumblebee does fly, and frankly, these days, it's just about the only bug in the air. And so much depends upon us. I don't mean that in denominational hubris, but so much depends upon us for the Great Commission, for the planning of churches, for the evangelization of the world, and for raising up a generation, training and education, having authentic churches. Of course, one issue you also have to acknowledge about the bumblebee is, yes, it flies, and yes, it's loud. Make some noise. I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look together at the opening verses, which includes Jesus' parable of the persistent widow. Hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who pray to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We're going to come to that last verse, the question asked by Jesus about faith on earth in just a moment, but we can't pass over the persistent widow. She's one of those characters that appears in the parables of Jesus. And one of the interesting things, if you just do a study of the parables, I've got a book on the parables of Jesus coming out in just a matter of months. One of the most fruitful, fascinating studies of my life and preaching all my life and doing literary theological analysis of the parables. It's fascinating how many unlikely characters Jesus chooses as the protagonists of his parables. And I say unlikely because if you were writing hero literature, you wouldn't pick most of the characters in the parables of Jesus. But Jesus takes parables, he takes the characters, and they're people we know. We know almost every one of the people in the parables of Jesus. I know this lady because I think she was my mother. God gave me the most remarkable Christian parents, and I do appreciate you praying for me as I go to preach the funeral of my mother, whom I so dearly loved, tomorrow. And she died after years of slipping into Alzheimer's disease, but at the end it was quite sudden and unexpected. She defined persistence. And I'm evidence of that. My mother's favorite song for her children was Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I honor her for that. My parents were united in that thematic hymn. I actually didn't realize for some time that it was about obeying God. It was a more proximate obedience that was being pressed upon me. And she was persistent. That moms are persistent. That's how they are. And her persistence was just a part of her character. And yes, I understand entirely this woman that Jesus describes who simply will not stop demanding justice of this judge. And this judge who respects no one, he respects no one. He has no regard for equity, for justice, for his responsibility. He has no fear of God. He is simply wanting to be left alone, and that's the one thing this woman is not going to do. And Jesus valorizes her persistence. And then we're told, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So we know that, we know him too. We know the unrighteous judge. We know what that looks like. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night, Jesus then asks. The judge finally said, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Jesus said, if an ungodly, unrighteous human judge finally extends justice because he's worn out, then what will a just God do with an unreluctant justice? He'll vindicate his elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I want to confess to you that as a very young man, I read this verse in the course of my personal Bible reading, and as is so often the case, and I think you'll reflect upon this, no matter how many times you read through the Bible, you keep finding treasures old and new. They leap out at you, and you think, well, I've read that verse I don't know how many times, but I never read it like this. Very young, I read this passage, and I came to that question, and it has been one of the most haunting questions of my life ever since. Jesus asked his disciples, remember that, whom he's just described, by the way, as the elect. Don't, Let's just put it this way. The Bible describes Christ's people in those terms. And the whole point is we're Christ's. And here, speaking to his own people, redeemed by his blood, those who have come to him by faith, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That question has a real bite to it. The question has a real urgency to it. And frankly, there's a sort of insulting dimension to that question. Jesus looks to his disciples and somebody says, you know, when I come back, am I going to find any faith on earth? Now, in that sense, the parable was told, we now understand, in its context, not only as a form of encouragement to the disciples and through the disciples to us, as through the Holy Spirit-inspired word, but it's also an urgent exhortation. When the Son of Man comes, he better find faith on earth. Now, that raises an interesting question. What must be necessary for it to be true that when the Son of Man comes, he finds faith on earth? Now, I will argue that Jesus answers his own question. Not in this particular passage, but he answers it elsewhere with the disciples. But the important thing for us to recognize is that we are meant to struggle with this question. We are meant to be humbled by this question. We are meant to be, I'll admit, I have been obsessed by this question my entire life. That question came to me as a very young person trying to struggle with big issues, theological, apologetic, worldview issues, just trying to figure out the survival of Christianity in a context that appeared to be increasingly antagonistic. And you look back at that time and you think, well, that was nothing compared to where we are now. And any honest assessment would have to underline the fact that what we see now is only a hint of what we are going to see. And it's not just intentionality behind the vast changes that are taking place. We're looking at superstructural changes in a society that means that the society we now know is very, very different than the society into which I was born in 1959. And by the way, to the denomination into which I was born in 1959. As you fast forward to 2021, we are, 60 years and a whole world, in one sense, separated from what Southern Baptists knew then. And we're headed into territory uncharted and unknown, but not unpredictable. It's uncharted and unknown because we're not there yet, but it's not unpredictable, either on biblical terms or just to the analytical terms of the tools we have to try to figure out the age around us today. What did it take? What did it take for Southern Baptists to answer the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth, when I was just a very small boy? And actually, my Southern Baptist story doesn't begin when I was a very small boy. My Southern Baptist story, of course, begins in my parents and grandparents who were Southern Baptists, in particular my parents, for whom I was the firstborn. They were absolutely determined to raise me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what did it take for Southern Baptists then to produce someone who would seek to make certain with all his life that when the Son of Man comes, he would find faith on the earth? As I say, it didn't start when I was a young boy. It started when I was a fetus. I found when I was about 12 in the collection of things my mom had for all four of her children, I was looking through this thing, you know, you kind of discover yourself somewhat. And one of the things I discovered was a pre-cradle roll certificate. I was enrolled as a fetus. No human eyes had seen me, but I was prayed for and welcomed by Southern Baptists when, before any kind of imaging technology, they knew not whether I was boy or girl, so I was simply baby molar expected October 1959. And in true Southern Baptist style, I had a certificate as a fetus, published by the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I still have it. And after that, it was cradle roll. And the cradle roll certificate was a little more ornate because, after all, by then they could put your name on it. had a picture of Jesus with the little children. And again, it came from Nashville, Tennessee, copyright, the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. I had the full body Southern Baptist experience, and it was a full body, cradle to grave, nearly 24-hour, 7-day-a-week experience. I look at all the time I spent at church, and I didn't know a life that was apart from that, a life that included everything from sunbeams and cradle roll and Sunday school and training union. And my father was director of the training union, later became director of the Sunday school. My mother was director of the nursery. And then, of course, not only Sunday school and training union, but Royal Ambassadors, a youth program, Vacation Bible School was in Vacation Bible School. And if you've heard me tell this before, it's simply the truth. When I was growing up, you did not go to Vacation Bible School. You went to Vacation Bible Schools, which is a way, I think, of Southern Baptist mothers getting a little breathing space during the summer. But nonetheless, you'd go to one Vacation Bible School, and then you'd go with your friends to the other Southern Baptist church for their Vacation Bible School. Same stuff, same map, same food coloring, same starch. Same little old ladies, basically, who were devoted so sweetly to handling children. Same stand-up and sit-down chords on the piano. The universal language of Southern Baptists of my day. By the way, I heard those chords at an airport. Sat down. I have no idea what they communicated in the airport, but it was instinct. My pastor was a titanic figure, Dr. T. Rupert Coleman. Watch out for people who have an initial in the beginning of their name. Hint, hint. Behind his back, he was called affectionately Troopert. But T. Rupert Coleman had gone to Duke University, and then he went to Southern Seminary and did his PhD under A.T. Robertson. When I preside at commencement at Southern Seminary, I'm wearing a robe that was hooded by A.T. Robertson and came to me through my pastor, who channeled God's word into my life. A godly man who dearly loved me, and I just assumed that we did not know what God looked like, but he must look a lot like Dr. T. Rupert Coleman, PhD. What it took Southern Baptist to produce a Southern Baptist in my era were all those initials, VBS, think of all the programs, training union, Sunday school, sunbeams, junior choir, middle school choir, back then it was junior high choir, high school choir, you just go down. And then I was reminded the other day that at one point in Sunday school, we were called juniors. Again, you just look at that, you recognize everything was very organized, everything was very thorough. Let me tell you what that produced. What that produced in the Southern Baptist Convention and in Southern Baptist churches back during that time was a remarkable denomination of people mobilized for missions and evangelism. That was when the then Foreign Mission Board and the Home Mission Board were growing at the fastest rates they ever grew. That's when, in the midst of the baby boom and all the rest, there were thousands and tens of thousands of young people coming to the seminaries. Look at the enrollment jump in our seminaries between the 1950s, the 1960s, and then the 1970s. You look at schools such as Southern and Southwestern, and you will see, you know exactly what that kind of denomination produces, what that kind of intentionality, what that kind of monomaniacal commitment produces in order that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth. And not just faith on the earth where we are, but faith on the earth where the gospel has never been proclaimed before. Because if we're faithful, then when the Son of Man comes, he's going to find faith on earth in places and amongst peoples who were yet unknown when Jesus issued the Great Commission to his disciples, to every nation. And it didn't just take that. It took a network of state Baptist colleges. It took a network of seminaries, which again brings us back to where I began. It took all that. But here's the thing. Look back at that era and understand that was when the society was basically echoing many of our affirmations. That was when we at least suffered under the illusion that as Southern Baptists, we were at the center of the culture, not only the center of the culture in places like Alabama and Mississippi, but frankly, at the center of the culture in a place like Florida, where I was growing up. But a great displacement has happened since then. And here's one of my concerns. I just want to share it with you from the urgency in my heart. Here's what has happened. Here's what has happened. We have entered a period of a great displacement. The believing cognitively committed, doctrinally defined Christianity is now a cognitive minority in a society that is fast secularizing. And by the way, secularization doesn't mean that all religiosity disappears. The way I define it, and I tried to do that in my most recent book carefully, the secularization I'm concerned about is the secularization that means the loss of any sense of binding theism. But in the work I'm working on right now, I try to be even more clear. The kind of secularization that is so transformed Western societies and is transforming the United States is not a secularization in which people say, by massive majoritarian numbers, they don't believe in God. No, still, even though you might have 20 to 30% of Americans who say they have no religious identity, most Americans think they have a religious identity. They just clearly don't have any real gospel, biblical beliefs, or at least to which they're committed. But the argument I'm going to make now is that that loss of binding theism that marks the secularization of our age comes down to the fact that the singular offense of biblical Christianity in our age is saying that God speaks. It's the revelation claim that is the central issue of offense, because that revelation claim means that we're saying that on issues of core, urgent, unavoidable attention in our society, we hold the understanding we hold to the truths we cherish. We're committed to the teachings, the principles, the doctrines, the moral commandments that we are given precisely because God has spoken. I get to talk to all kinds of interesting people, and one of them I'm going to be talking to next week is an economist. I'm going to be doing, Lord willing, a Thinking in Public program with him next week. And he's written a book that's gotten a lot of attention. But one of the things he's trying to argue is that there are religious impulses behind the rise of capitalism in ways that hadn't been understood before. And it really is a fascinating book. But he's not a believer himself and makes that clear. But the most interesting thing to me is that in the first third of the book, he's trying to make an argument to economists. That makes sense. But here's the argument he's trying to make, and I've never seen anyone in all the literature I've read through all these decades make the case the way he makes it, and that's one of the reasons why I'm looking forward to the conversation. Here's the case he makes to fellow economists. He says, now you have to understand that if you go back far enough, you will find people who, when they cite divine revelation, actually believe that God revealed it. If you go back far enough. Now, he's writing against the critical theorists and others who are arguing that any claim of divine revelation is just a disguised claim of privilege and power. And he's saying, no, there's a little bit more to it than that, because if you go back far enough, you're going to find people who actually believe in a God who talks. You're going to find people who believe in a God who inspired the Bible. If you go back far enough. I'm going to take him back far enough, Lord willing, Tuesday of next week. What I hope will be, and anticipate will be, a very friendly but honest conversation. But his argument is actually quite useful to us, because here you have someone writing for the Secular Academy, and he's trying to convince people that people actually, real human beings, actually believed in a revelatory truth claim if you go back far enough. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that that professor would discover there are people who believe that God speaks and has spoken in his word right here in Fort Worth, Texas. In Louisville, Kentucky, in Kansas City, in California, in New Orleans, North Carolina, and all the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. I pray that if he pressed back far enough, he would find that you don't have to go back so far in history to find people who believe God talks to you, but you do have to go back in history to find out when the majority of the people in the society actually shared the belief. That's the point. When the society was shaped by that belief, yes, you do have to go back in order to find that. And you have to understand, if you read this book, how outlandish and outrageous it is to many people, especially the people who are in the control of the engines of cultural production, the people in the, and yes, there are intellectual elites, the people who populate the major colleges, universities, and faculties, the people who are producing Hollywood and the mass media and all the rest, they really find it very difficult to believe that anyone at any time, much less anyone in the present, actually believes that morality is to come by the command of God, or that there's even a creation ethic and a revelation ethic. We're living in a time in which, well, I said all that in order to raise this question. If it took all that I described to produce a faithful Southern Baptist baby boomer in a very, very different culture that was then far friendlier to biblical Christianity and at least officially felt itself obligated to some sense of biblical Christianity, how much is it going to take for Southern Baptists to produce faithful disciples now? And to the students of the seminary, I want to ask the question, what do you think is going to be required of you and your ministry to produce faithful Christians going into the headwinds of a society that is not only subversive to biblical Christianity, but increasingly, genuinely hostile? See, it defies my imagination to think that we will need less to produce faithful Christians in the context of an infinitely more challenging age. I look back to all that I received from Southern Baptist, all that I received from my local Southern Baptist church, and it was pretty much a full body experience. We believed not only in baptism by immersion, we believed in immersing Southern Baptist kids in church. I wrote an article a few years ago in which I said, I added it up that in my teenage years, I spent about 9 to 13 hours a week, I think, on average, in a church-related activity. What would you say of most of the teenagers you know in your churches these days? You know, it's not just, and this is something that sociologists would understand, and they've been writing about this long before. It's not just that there's operant, overt hostility to Christianity and what Walter Lippmann called in the early 20th century the acids of modernity. It's not just that. It's that in a realm of infinite choice, a lot of Christian parents are making other choices. I mean, after all, you got traveling baseball teams. You got the chasing after this or that. You've got ballet and dance. And I spoke to the Mega Metro Pastors Group at the Southern Baptist Convention several years ago, and they were meeting in Destin, which was an interesting place to meet. It's fine, beautiful, look out at the ocean. And so you had a bunch of pastors of big churches in the SBC, and I was speaking to them, but we shared the hotel with the national cheerleading competition trials. That was a trial for us, honestly. It was a... But the amazing thing to me was, when I went to high school, cheerleaders cheerled. And that was what they did. At football games in particular, basketball games, but also the other cheerleaders, go team. Now it's a life. It's a calling. It's a vocation. It's an obsession. But I ended up talking to one of the dads who was there. And by the way, the sociology, that's very interesting. When you got the cheerleading competition, you got the moms and the girls over here. You got the dads looking back, looking stupid. And they're there. We did our part. Now we're here. But I ended up sitting next to one of them, and I said, tell me, what's this all about? And he looks at me and says, what it's about, taking over our entire family's life. That's what it's about. I thought, well, that's an honest man. But let me tell you, if without any value judgment, I guess I kind of did, but without any value judgment on national cheerleading competition, I just want to say, I can tell you where they're not. They're not in Sunday school. They're not in the youth group. They're not on the youth retreat. Well, and look, they may not be in church at all. But my point is, where do we at the local church level of Southern Baptists, and how do we as Southern Baptists, Associational, State Convention, Southern Baptists, how do we think we can produce more with less? My argument is it's going to take a far thicker ecclesiology. It's going to take a far thicker gospel. It's going to take a far more immersive church. It's going to take a far more determined denomination to produce young people who will stand against the winds that are coming. And we fool ourselves if we think that we can do less and less, and people can give less and less. to the local church in terms of their time and investment and their discipleship. They can give less and less attention to building up ministries of evangelism, and not only that, of discipleship. They can give less and less attention to what it takes to produce adult Christians. Well, if you're giving less and less, let me tell you what you're going to have. You're going to have fewer and weaker. And we're headed into a period in which the acids of modernity are going to require the greatest level of conviction and the most stupendous level of clarity. And it's going to require a courage that was never required of Southern Baptists before us. And that's something that I just want to make very clear. The courage that is required of us is the courage to be disliked by our neighbors. And you have some evangelicals using the terms of persecution in the United States. I'm unwilling to do that because I've been in parts of the world where persecution means you're in danger of losing your life for acknowledging that you are a believer. I think it's wrong for us to claim persecution. But what we are facing is subversion. We're facing resistance. We're facing opposition. And we are facing threats to everything from religious liberty to the independence of the church and the freedom to preach the gospel. Yes, that's all here. And especially as Christian institutions and as denominations, as state conventions and as a national convention, we're deeply invested in institutions because we believe it takes institutions. The church, the most fundamental institution of all. We believe that it takes institutions denominationally at those different levels in order to help churches and with churches combining their efforts actually to do what Southern Baptists believe the church is supposed to do in sending missionaries, in planting churches, and yes, in raising up young Christians. And it starts with parents, and don't I know that now? Yeah, it takes Christian parents. I just can't honor my parents enough. My dad died in 2013 very suddenly of an aneurysm. He was preparing a D3 Bible study for ninth grade boys. And I'm going down to Fort Lauderdale today, Lord willing, and I'm just amazed when I'm there how many men I meet in particular who come up to me and say, I came to know the Lord because of your father's evangelism. My father was trained in evangelism explosion, which started right down the street. Our church was an early adopter of evangelism explosion, and I was trained in the same. And I thank God for a godly heritage of a father who was so committed to Christ, so committed to evangelism. Let me tell you something, a little Southwestern angle on that. The first book, as a boy, I remember my dad reading that was an adult book. He read books to me, but the first book I remember seeing him read is a book that is now very close to my desk. It's The Baptist Deacon by Robert Naylor. And it told Baptist deacons how to deek. My dad was still in his very early 30s when the church decided it needed to help raise up some young men to be deacons. And my dad was one of those first young men that was chosen at the Southside Baptist Church. He was given this book, and after my dad died, that book was one of the books that, of course, I kept, and it was very interesting. I opened it up and found a note from, yes, T. Rupert Coleman, to my dad, just about his pride in his responsibility as a deacon. And I can remember he said, read this book, but reading this book is only a start. We'll learn the rest of it together. I thought, oh, that's a pastor. Read this book, but reading this book is only a start. We'll learn the rest of this together. And again, that's what it took. I had a Baptist deacon father, and boy, he took that very, very seriously. And this is back when deacons knew how to deacon, when they sat on the front row of the church all dressed in their suits, and they were ready to come thump your ear if you made too much noise. Your father deacon was. That's the way it worked. And that's what it took to produce my generation of Southern Baptists. That's what it took to produce. When I got to Lake Yale as a 9-year-old boy, I was surrounded by hundreds of 9-year-old boys. They were just, I mean, the baby boom produced a baby boom. And the next thing you know, we were just swarming all over the place. Gator bait, but nonetheless, they have a pool now. They did not have a pool when I went there. Sort of what happens. You go off to college, you come back, your parents bought the big house. But nonetheless, Florida Baptists were old school when I was growing up. They had a lake, who needs a pool? Everywhere I went, there were many Southern Baptists. I mean, many. I went to choir festivals all over. I preached just the other day at is the First Baptist Church at West Palm Beach, Florida, the family church, and I was preaching there, and I said, you know, I've been here before. Actually, I've been there preaching many times, but what I meant was I was there as a 14-year-old. Choir festival. Two associations got together and did it. And the first time I preached many years ago at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, when I got up to preach, I said, you know, I'd just tell you, I've been here before. Mission trip that we went from the First Baptist Church of Pompano Beach up here to the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, and Jacksonville deployed us to backyard Bible studies, and we came to church here, and I clearly remember that. It was a light, it was an immersive experience. So Baptists, we believed not only in baptism by immersion, we believed in discipleship by immersion, a different kind of immersion. Brothers and sisters, we just don't do that anymore. I understand there are all kinds of reasons why, and I'm not looking to some golden age asking us just to go back and start printing certificates for the sunbeams again. That's not what I'm asking for. I'm just saying, how do we believe that doing less will produce more in a situation of overt hostility? The hostility of the modern age to cognitive truth claims is far more pervasive, far more strategic, far more intentional, and far more consistent than most of us think. Well, you look at what's happened elsewhere. Look at mainline Protestantism. Its way out of this was just to forfeit all the cognitive truth claims. You know, God spoke. Yeah, well, if you go back far enough in our denomination, you'll find people who thought God talked. You know, here's what I'm concerned about for Southern Baptists. I'm concerned not only right now, in the year 2021, I'm concerned that if the Lord tarries 40 years from now, in 2061, will people look at Southern Baptists and say, you know, those people still believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Those people still believe that God speaks. They believe in verbal inspiration. Mr. Economist from Harvard, guess what? The tribe still exists. Will they believe in the power of the gospel? Will Southern Baptists believe in the cognitive truth claims of Christianity? Will we hold to a biblical morality in the midst of, frankly, an acidic culture that is going to paint us, and even now paints us, as driven only by fear and hatred? What's it going to take for an 18-year-old or an 8-year-old in your church to be faithful in terms of all that the Bible reveals in truth? Just over the course of, say, the next decade. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What a question. And Jesus asked that question before Nietzsche and Freud and Marx and Darwin and the Frankfurt School and the psychotherapeutic. He asked that before political correctness and postmodernism and everything else that we face. But the question is still there. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Brothers and sisters, it's not going to happen, humanly speaking. And we have to understand, we're speaking here of the human responsibility. It's not going to happen, humanly speaking, if we do not give everything we are and everything we have to making this happen. We fool ourselves if we think it will somehow happen in the context of hostility with less than it took in a culture of acceptance. But Jesus asked a question. It's always haunted me. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We face daunting challenges to think about how we deal with our denominational responsibility in any number of ways to make certain that we bring no wrongful offense upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. That the offense of the gospel is the only offense that we represent. But that's offense enough. We need to recognize that we will never be at home in this world for the rest of our lives. Are we ready to produce young people who are ready for that? I have to close, and I'll just close by answering Jesus' question the way Jesus answered it. In Luke chapter 18, this pericope ends with Jesus asking, nevertheless, interesting word, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so where does Jesus answer that question? think he answers the question in Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Put those two together. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand it. We're going to need all the gospel, all the scripture, all the Holy Spirit and all of Jesus, all the way to the gates of hell. And between here and there, we've got a lot of work to do. Let's get at it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all you've given us in your word. We thank you particularly for this haunting question from the Gospel of Luke. And we thank you, I thank you for all that has been given me in my life, channeled through Southern Baptists, long, long dead, and those who directly impacted my life. May we so lead and serve that Southern Baptists yet unborn will be faithful, and that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. Amen.